Welcome back. Good to see you, especially if you're new. Thanks for joining us this evening, if it's your first time. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders at Christ the King. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn there. It's the 7th book in the New Testament. And if you're new, we're going through a series of messages from this book. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who started the church in Corinth and then wrote to the church years later to help them tackle some thorny problems they were facing. And tonight we're going to look at one of those problems. Before we do that, just a quick reference to the gift day, which will be coming up later. We'll put buckets out the front again, and it will be the second week, just for the sake of those who were away last week or who forgot to bring money and didn't take part. We want to give you two chances every term to get involved in the gift day. We haven't hit the target yet. We've still got quite a way to go, so please stand with us. Please be generous. Please be prayerful. Please go crazy. See what God will do. He can look after us. Meet our needs as we serve him and put his kingdom first. And that's honestly true, because that's exactly what the Bible says. And I've found out to my experience that it happens every time. We also wanted to make reference to the men's weekend coming up in May. 21st to 23rd of May is the men's weekend. And I really want to urge you, if you're a guy in CCK, to book in quick. We now have the website up and running for bookings. And I'd like to show you a short film explaining what it's about. So let's just have that now. The church isn't famous particularly for gathering strong men. Certainly in our day, Christianity would not likely be associated with guys of purpose and energy. And this is obviously a pity, because it means that the church is cutting itself off from huge life, huge passion and energy. That really is what we want to accomplish as a church. We want to gather guys to a sense of mission. Those who will find their identity truly in God. Those who will feel themselves caught up with something eternal. What men need is a band of brothers. What men need is a gang of people around them who are watching for them, who have got their back and want to make sure that they belong. We want to build that kind of a church where guys feel that their work counts, where guys feel that they're fighting alongside others, shoulder to shoulder. I'm increasingly convinced that what we need as a church is godly men, not just for the sake of the men themselves, but for all. For men to become who they are intended to be by God will have enormous ramifications, not just for the church, actually, but for the city itself. And we're here to serve our city. We're here to look for the emerging of Christ's kingdom in our city. And that will involve true manhood on display, or it won't happen at all.
Book in quickly, guys. You need to be there. You'll be sad if you miss it, because people will come home raving and with their lives transformed. I promise you it will be a life-changing event. It's a privilege for us to have Matt Hosier with us for the weekend, coming from Poole in Dorset. The weekend is actually hosted in Dorset, so it's a bit of a drive to get there. It might be worth taking the Friday afternoon off if you can. Obviously, you can if you're a student. So please do join us if you can on that Friday afternoon. Coach loads. We're going to do a coach trip. That means that you can easily get there together and hang out on the coach. So the weekend will start on the way. But really, it's really an outstanding opportunity to gather, to have a lot of laughs, to hang out, but also to seek God together, to hear from his word, to have your life shaped by his word and his spirit. It's a privilege to have Matt with us. It will also be a privilege to have Rory Dyer. Rory is from Durban, South Africa. He's flying over right around the world just to be here for that weekend. So honestly, it is an enormous privilege for someone to make those kind of miles for just one weekend for one church. Guys, please book in. My friend PJ Smythe, who's based in Johannesburg, said that when Rory came and did their men's weekend at his church, it transformed the church, turned it upside down. And Rory, who is a good friend of mine, is a real blessing. He's a godly, fatherly, humble, clear thinking and a wise leader with an awful lot to say. Get there, book in quick as possible. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be reading in a moment from verse 3. And when we get to 24, we'll jump to the end of the chapter for the last two verses. But just to say, this evening we're talking about one of the issues the Corinthians wrote to Paul concerning, and that is the subject of divorce, marriage and divorce. Now, this is a subject that's obviously relevant directly to many in the room, if not most in the room. Some of you will have been through a divorce, some of you will be going through a divorce, some of you will have been affected by divorce in your upbringing. Many of you are affected by divorce in ways that you don't know, because our culture is so shaped by the way in which divorce is seen more and more as the norm in marriage, and the statistics about marriage breakup in the UK are fairly shocking. So we're affected as a culture by this, and I want to do my best to share some of what the Bible has to say about this emotive, tricky subject from what's actually a fairly complicated bit of scripture, and we'll have to see how we go and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. But let's read together first, and then we'll pray.
The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Father, that's what we need this evening, the Spirit of God. We pray that you would give us of the Holy Spirit power to understand these things and to apply them to our lives fruitfully. We really need you to speak to us this evening, rescuing us from time-wasting and religious exercise. We crave the presence of God and the voice of God. Lord, we are living in a time where these things are not understood according to heaven's principles. So we need heaven to come to us tonight. I pray for all of us, you give us ears to hear. I pray for myself, you give me, Lord, the right words to speak. Help me to get this right, not just in terms of tone, but in terms of clarity. And I pray especially and finally for any here, Lord, who perhaps wonder why they came, who feel like strangers in the church, and know that they don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you that by your Spirit, you would draw them to yourself tonight and help them to find faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for it according to your great mercy. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, if you've been with us, you know that Paul's been dealing with a variety of problems in this church, a lot of hang-ups with regard to sex. One of the problems they have with sex is that some of them, not many, but some in the church, seem to have the Greek idea that sex is somehow not sacred, it's not honorable on a spiritual level, and the way they deal with this is by abstinence and even abstinence from marriage. And in this situation, you've actually got people talking about leaving their husbands, in this case, leaving their husbands. It may have been both ways as well, but in this case, leaving their husbands for the sake of the Lord, thinking that that would be God's will, that you know they're married and they don't think much of their marriage because it doesn't feel spiritual to them to be married because sex is dirty and unclean, it's wrong. And Paul is having to say, no, you've got it all wrong. You don't understand God's attitude to marriage and sex. God wants you to stick. He believes in it. He's for it. It's actually a place of holiness, the marriage, and you should use it for God's glory, not despise it and get away from it for the sake of worship. No, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. Embrace it as a context of worship. So he's dealing with that problem. He's also dealing a bit later on, as we read, with the problem of desertion. People who became Christians and their spouse thought, well, I like being married to you, but I don't want to be married to Jesus, so I'm going to leave. And that was happening in the church in Corinth as well. So they've got to deal with, how do you deal with these marital situations, these difficult emotional blows that they're getting, but also this kind of super spiritual atmosphere where marriage is a bit frowned on from the heavenly people who are too heavenly for their own good, actually, and not actually truly heavenly at all. God's word to us comes through these ancient troubles and trials that people faced 2,000 years ago in places thousands of miles away, and yet it is directly relevant to us, as we'll see. Because what Paul does in this situation is he actually lifts up marriage in the same way that Jesus does. Paul quotes Jesus. There in verse 10, he says, I say this to you, I give this charge, and then in brackets, not I, but the Lord. And then he goes on to say, the wife should not separate from her husband. He says, not I. Now listen, this isn't just me saying this. This is the Lord's. This is what the Lord would say. Now, you have to be careful with that because Paul always spoke with authority. These books written by Paul are the word of God to us. He knew he was writing the Bible, or at least he knew he was writing inspired books. So he's not saying here, well, this bit is from the Lord, so you can take this bit seriously. The rest of what I say is junk, but this bit's good. No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, I'm going to quote Jesus on this to point out that Jesus said some stuff about marriage that Paul knew about. He got wind of it. He understood it. And he wanted them to understand that Jesus' view on marriage was radically different to the Corinthian view of marriage and radically different to just about every view of marriage that's ever been. Marriage has existed in pretty much every culture under the sun. Any ethnic group, any culture, any diverse language, whatever place in the world, you'll find marriage. It's one of those things that's just inherent, it seems, part of human nature. We tend to get married in some way or another, which suggests actually that it may have come from God. And behold, we find out that that's exactly where it came from. But Jesus' view of marriage is different than the view of marriage that we tend to come up with by default. You know, the kind of ideas of marriage that we would dream up by ourselves seem to fall way short of what Jesus thinks of marriage. Jesus was speaking, and Paul in this case, was speaking into cultures that saw marriage and divorce, particularly, in a different way, in a way that was pretty... They saw marriage and divorce as very lenient. The Greek and Roman culture was beset with a really liberal view of divorce. You could honestly just dismiss your partner. Just like that was, you know, divorce was that. It was like, you know, you beat me at Scrabble. Again, I dismiss you. It was that simple. So it wasn't a kind of a, you know, we have to go through several layers or stages or hoops we have to jump through. It was incredibly easy and instant just to dismiss your partner or to leave, be up and gone. You know, that was, if you weren't the homeowner, if your husband or your wife was the homeowner, you would be free to just depart. It wasn't particularly formalized. And Paul's writing to that very culture with these very strong words to the married. I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband. Shouldn't. That's a clear principle. We esteem marriage too highly. But not only, surprisingly, not just the Roman and Greek culture of the time, but even the Jewish culture of Jesus' time had a very mixed view of marriage. A lot of the teachers of the law, the people who took the first five books of our Bible, right, Genesis right through to Deuteronomy, the books of the law, and studied them carefully and tried to understand precisely what they were legislating about and what they were legislating against. Those people, those scholars of Jesus' time, even they often had a surprisingly low view of marriage and a surprisingly easy approach to divorce. For example, they took things like Deuteronomy 24, which talks about how a man might divorce his wife because of finding fault in her. And they would say, well, the fault could be anything. They would use that verse in Deuteronomy 24 to pretty much arrive at any kind of no-fault divorce they like. They would just say, well, there is a fault. I just don't fancy her anymore. Or I found someone I like more. She's more attractive. So I find fault with her. I will divorce her. I dismiss you. And that would happen. There were the particular group, the Hillelites, who in this case may have been the ones, in one case may have been the ones that came to Jesus. And we'll read about them in a second. And actually tried to corner him, tried to discuss this very issue with him. Because they genuinely had a very low view of staying in a marital commitment. Surprisingly, actually. So both the Greeks and the Jews are way short of the godly ideal that Jesus and Paul unpack regarding marriage and the marital bond. But it's interesting that Paul has to quote Jesus in this place to get the point across. And what I'd like to do is look actually at one of the passages where Jesus deals most seriously with the subject of marriage and divorce, and then try and unpack from that a few things. And if there's time, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7 and see how the other bits of it apply to us too. But let's just go first to Matthew 19 to try and apply this. So I want to hear your Bibles. Hopefully you've got them. Matthew 19. And we're in verse 3, okay? Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, chapter 19, verse 3. This is what happens in that bit. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now listen, this is what Jesus would often do in his debates with the Pharisees, with the teachers of the law, the scholars, the scribes. Often Jesus would take them back further. They would want to quote the Ten Commandments or the other rules that Moses brought down to the people of Israel. But Jesus would go further back, right back to the very beginning zone, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The real early stuff. Because he wanted to show that actually God's standard was higher than you could get the impression of by just reading the rules. If you just read the rules, you could miss it by a mile. You could fail to see what the rules are there to reflect, what the rules are there to point to. And the rules in this case are there to point to something much greater. And he's talking about the greatness of the first marriage, the first wedding there ever was, the first man, the first woman, as God put them together in the garden, he says this, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So the first thing Jesus wants to point out is that in marriage, you don't just get an association or a club or even a partnership. What you have is two becoming one. You have one plus one equals one. There's a kind of a miracle whereby God combines two people to become one entity. It is a truly holy thing. It's a sacred thing. A unity that we can't even completely come to terms with. We can't understand it fully. You can try and feel it, and sometimes a married couple will sense a tremendous intimacy and a union. Will sense we have become one. They'll feel so close, so united. But to be honest, even whether you feel it or not, and sometimes they won't feel it, sometimes married couples can feel extremely disunited. But whether you feel it or not, the Bible says they have become one. It's not that they feel one, they are. They just are. So that when Adam met Eve in the garden, he breaks forth into this poem that he sings saying, "Behold, this is now bone of my bone. This is now flesh of my flesh." It's not that he just loves her, it's that she is her. He is her. They've become one person. Put it this way. The word one in the context of Genesis 2, when they're brought together, is the same word that God uses about himself in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, behold, the Lord thy God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It's a famous old bit of the Bible, famous for popular corporate worship in the Jewish religion. But it says, "Lord, the Lord is one." How is God one? See, the thing is, God is one. That's we believe in one God, right? If you're a Christian, if you believe in the God of the Bible, he's one God. But you also know that it's complicated. He's one, but he's also three. His Father, his Son, his Holy Spirit. So he must be three gods then, right? Three. No, he's one. But you just said he was three. No, I said he was one. So he's one person. No, he's three persons. All right, okay, so you see the point. It's a mystery. It's beyond our complete ability to understand, but it's there in the Bible. God is one, but he's also plural. And it seems to me that in joining the two together and making them one, the same Hebrew word, God is giving the human race a chance to reflect his very godness. Marriage is an extraordinary thing. Marriage is an awesome thing. Marriage combines us at a spiritual level that we can hardly tap into, but it's real. God's intention for marriage is a union that is so profound that any cheap talk about dismissing your wife out of preference for another or leaving your husband because I've just fallen out of love with him and I'd like someone else who makes me feel better about myself, is to miss the point entirely. You have forgotten what happened when God joined you in that holy marriage service. You became one. So this provides us with an extraordinary view of marriage. I hope it does for you. And also a fairly proportional view of divorce. But that's not the only thing it says. Jesus is pointing to the oneness that marriage brings about. He's also referring to a certain kind of bond, which I would call covenant love. Right from the beginning of the Bible, right from the beginning of the marriage service in Genesis chapter 2, it seems to talk in terms of the language of covenant. The two become one and they make commitments to one another. The man to the woman to the man. They promise each other things. They promise each other total commitment. They make vows to one another. And so Jesus says here in verse 5, she'll hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. But the words there that's key is hold fast. You hold fast to his wife. This is speaking of the kind of love that exists to make marriage work. The kind of love that marriage is all about, the batteries, the power that keeps it going, is what we call covenant love. Which means that marriages aren't basically kept going by romantic love. And listen, romantic love, you're going to hear me say some things tonight that will make you think that I think that I hate romantic love. You're going to hear me say things, well, he's obviously got it. He's watched one too many rom-coms. He's just sick of the whole thing. And, he had a bad Valentine's Day. He is just tired and bored and needs to go home and rest. No, don't get me wrong. Romantic love is a gift from God. The joy of affection, attraction, sexual pleasure, all those things are gifts from God. They are treats. They're to be enjoyed. They're to be given thanks to God for. And actually, they are to be looked for in marriage. If they don't exist in marriage, if they never exist in marriage, that is something to be fixed, not tolerated. That's something that needs attention, needs work. If there's never any spark, then certainly there should be some thought given, some time given, maybe even some repentance given in some cases. So we're not downing romantic love tonight. Listen, we're just saying that one does not equal the other. And I'm also saying that one of the problems of this culture, and Brighton is a very good example of this culture, and you, and most of you in the generation you're in are an even better example of this culture. One of the problems is that we confuse the two things. We think feeling in love, falling in love, being in love, when the Bible talks covenant love. See, the Bible means something quite distinct from it. The Bible means something, to be honest, much greater than it. Much greater. And one of the diseases that besets our land, our generation, is that marriages are built only on the foundation of the feeling of being in love. And if the feeling of being in love is no longer there, if the buzz, the sense of excitement and attraction, a romantic level, an infatuation level, suddenly goes, we can suddenly lose our nerve and think, well, this must be a mistake. I must be in the wrong marriage. I've got to get out. I've got to find a way out of this situation. It's all over our culture, the wrong-headed notion of what love is and what love isn't. Listen, when you go to a wedding, when the couple make the vows, you might notice that the way they are asked the questions by the preacher at the front goes as follows. He'll say to the husband and the wife, will you love X? Will you love Y? In rom-com world, the question would be, do you love X? Do you love Y? But the preacher shouldn't be impressed, shouldn't be interested. That's not a very interesting question at a wedding. To be honest, it's an easy one to answer, right? Because at a wedding, of course you do. I mean, who wouldn't? It's so wonderful. And she is looking so stunning, and he's looking so handsome. And the church is so full, and the dress is so gorgeous. And my friends are so watching. Of course I love him. I really feel in love with him. That's not a very interesting question. It's a bit predictable. It's much harder when someone says, will you? Different world, isn't it? Different world. Will you love him? Because I promise you, sooner than you think, you'll be tempted not to. And much sooner than you think, you might say, I don't love him. Not right now. I sort of do on a kind of really deep level that I can't tap into right now. But mostly I'd like to kill him. And that's when the will you kicks in. And that's actually what covenant love is all about. It's a denial of any other option. You get engaged, you get married, and what you're saying is, I'm not looking anymore. I've finished deciding. I've finished looking around. I made my choice. I burned my bridges. I burned my boats. I'm stuck with you. Covenant love. It's true. You're stuck. That's it. Game over. No other options. You're stuck. So get used to that. That's the whole beast. Covenant love. The fact that we find that amusing slightly surprises, well, doesn't surprise me at all, actually, but it tells us something, right? That's the style that the Bible wants us to think in terms of. That we say, look, okay, look, this is the thing. This is the end of the game. I'm committed right here. There's covenant love being enforced in this situation. We don't know about it very much because we watch films, we read books, we read poems, we listen to songs, we look at the Heat magazine, we look at the lifestyle of the people that dominate the front page of the tabloids, and we get from that our notion of what love is supposed to be about. Last night, watching a movie with my wife, 500 Days of Summer, which you might have seen, there's a bit in it. Well, I tell you what struck me, the whole film is ostensibly about love, right? The whole film. It's supposed to be a love film, you know, about love. And there's one, it's all, really, all it's about is romantic love, about the feeling of love, about whether you feel safely in love enough with someone. There's one bit towards the end where they leave each other at the point of departure. And she, that's, sorry if you haven't seen it. There's this bit where they're leaving each other. And he says to her, I hope that you'll be happy in your new life. And I said to Kate when we were watching, I said, you know, that's the first loving thing anyone has said in the film. At the point of departure, that's the first time someone has said something which genuinely reflects concern for the other person, not just concern for themselves and their romantic feelings. But that's a love film. Friends, we're really in a deranged culture. We have to drink deep from this book about what love actually is. You know, really hold it tight. Delve into it and ask God to help you with it. Because the deeper you go and the more you emulate the covenantal loving ways of our Father God, truly the more joyful you will become anyway. The more fruitful your marriage will become, the more romantic your marriage should become. Because it would be built on the right kind of foundation. It doesn't flutter away momentarily or instantaneously, you know, randomly, but it stays, it commits. And we need to get this right because God is a God of covenant love. You read the books of the prophets, you read Hosea in the Old Testament. You remember the guy I was telling you about? God said to Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And she's not going to stop being a prostitute because I want you to experience how I feel all the time. God rescued his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, set them free, gave them a land to live in, loved them, treated them as a bride that he took out of terrible, terrible chains and oppression. It's a beautiful love story. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a whole chapter talking about how God rescued Israel as his bride. But then in Hosea chapter 6, he says, your covenant love is like the morning dew. It's like the morning clouds. You know what that means? It's like in the morning when you see the haze and you know it's going to disappear. You go out for a walk in the grass and when it's not frosty, it's dewy. And you can notice your feet are getting damp. Your socks might even get damp. It might get right through. Or, you know, you might damp right up to your knees if it's really long grass, really thick dew. But you know it's not going to last. If the sun's out, eventually it'll dry. It'll be dry as a bone within a few hours because dew doesn't last. That's in its nature. God says, your love is just like that. It's there, it's visible, it's prevalent, it's powerful in its moment, but it doesn't last. That's the nature of your love, says the Lord. We can feel love for God. We can feel worship rising in our hearts. We can be stirred to great acts of glorious worship. We can be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but it doesn't equate to covenant love, says God. None of those things are wrong. We should be full of ecstasy at moments. There should be moments of wonder and joy in our worship, privately and corporately, here in our meetings. We should be lost in lavish praise of God, but that actually isn't ultimate worship on its own. there's a thing called covenant love. And it's the kind of love that God exemplifies. And he gives us, through marriage, a chance to express it to one another, to be just like God. Not just in the way that we are one flesh, but also in the way that we express covenant love to each other. Marriage is an amazing gift. It's an extraordinary way of God. It's a kind thing of God to say, I'm going to give you marriage. I'm going to give you a present called marriage. I'm going to give you a chance to know what it's like to love the way I do and to be one in the way that I am. And God feels profound pain when he looks on people whom he's loved with covenant love and it isn't returned to him. And in fact, one of the most shocking things that I've come to terms with as I've been preparing this preach about divorce is that God himself is a divorcee. God himself, if you don't believe me, you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah is the second of the big major prophets in the Old Testament, comes just after Isaiah. And Jeremiah chapter 3 puts it in very strong tones. He says this in I'll get to the right verse here. There's several verses. If a man divorces his wife, verse 1, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me? Declares the Lord. So God's speaking about his bride, Israel, about Judah. And then if you read right down, it says this in verse 7. I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God knows the pain of betrayal in covenant relationship. God actually knows from experience all about divorce. See, that's the thing that most struck me this week. Maybe the thing that most strikes you, especially if you're someone that's going through or been through a divorce. You might know pain that the rest of us can't quite relate to, but I tell you, God relates to you. He understands betrayal especially. And actually, this is why God says in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. God doesn't hate divorce because it's naughty. He hates divorce because he's experienced it. He hates it out of his own feelings of experience, quite apart from whether it's against the rules or not. So let's ask this question. If God hates it, then why did he allow it? Why does the law seem to give this availability? You can get divorced. You can even, it seems, according to certain interpretations, loads of availability, loads of flexibility. If you want to just dismiss your partner because they're not pleasing to you, well, that's there. It seems to be there, at least according to the scholars that came to Jesus to quote it to him. Well, Jesus seems to answer that question. If you go back to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says to them, when they ask the question, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why was that allowed? Why did Moses command it? Why is divorce all right with God? Is it? Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He's saying, look, it wasn't God's ideal. God's ideal was what he had at the beginning. The man, the wife, one flesh, covenant love all the time. And yet, because of sin, because of wickedness, because sin has come in and crushed purity and destroyed true love and made the world the sorry place that it is, because there's the poison and the pollution of evil in the world, and you and me, whoever you are, honestly, my friend, this could be your first time in this room. This could be your first time anywhere near a church. You might feel, "What? I don't even know what I'm doing here." But you and I would surely agree on this, that the world is not as it should be. The world isn't as beautiful and pure and safe and trustworthy as surely it should be, as surely it was actually intended to be by the God who created it. And you would be right to think that, because that's what God says. Jesus right here, talking about divorce, says it's because of hardness of heart. The only reason it's allowed is God kind of regulating the wickedness, God having to act like a policeman to just stop it from getting as bad as it could be. Okay, we'll allow divorce in certain situations. But interestingly, Jesus deliberately seems to raise the bar right here. He doesn't just say, yeah, well, Moses says it's all right. He says something that challenges their preconceptions. He says this, I say, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I say to you, okay, Moses has said this, and you think he's saying that, and you think he's saying this, and you guys think he's saying the other. I'll tell you what God really thinks. This is God's view of marriage. He who leaves his wife and marries another commits adultery. Yeah, that's how bad it is. Because God hates divorce, because God wants covenant love on display. God wants one flesh. That's Jesus' word to the nations about marriage. He raises the bar several ratchets up. Maybe in a very uncomfortable way, certainly for these disciples. It says in verse 10, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. I'm not going there. That's how hard it's going to be. The nervous of commitment sounds familiar. But this is how it seems to us. When the marriage attitude of heaven comes in, it seems shocking to us. And perhaps it should seem shocking because it's interrupting a sinful world that has its mind made up in a very different course. God's standards, obviously, they're going to seem different to ours. Of course they will. Of course they will. So what can we say? If that's the law, if that's what God said, and Jesus said it just the same in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said, divorce can be done this way, this way, this way, but I say to you that actually it's a step of adultery. Is that the last word? Is that all we're going to say on this? Are there no cases where divorce can be acceptable before God? Well, in the time we've got, let's just look at a few things the Bible says on this subject. And I know there'll be questions tonight. I know I can't answer them all. I know I'm going to say this is only one sermon. This needs several sermons to do it justice. I've been reading a lot of stuff. There's always more to read. It's very thorny. It's very tricky. There are also many different opinions on the subject. But let me do my best at just saying a few things, just a few things that hopefully will help you, whether it's just academic for you or whether this actually is a painful subject. I'll try and pick out a few things. Let's look at what Jesus actually says again. He says here, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He seems to be giving a separate condition. He seems to be saying, except in certain cases. Okay, if you've been the victim of sexual immorality, if you've been the victim of adultery, it seems that Jesus is prepared to see it different. That would be my reading of what it says here. The word he uses is actually a different word than adultery. It's the word porneia. And perhaps the reason he used it is because it's slightly wider in its meaning than adultery. But it certainly means sexual misconduct, of a grievous kind. It's in terms of a betrayal. Porneia. It's the way that where we get the word pornography from. Except in such cases, to divorce and remarry is adultery itself. I get the sense from this and from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus basically says the same thing, that once someone in a marriage has been betrayed by an unfaithful spouse, that person is no longer bound in covenant to the unfaithful one, because the covenant was already broken. If they've betrayed you, if they've committed adultery on you, effectively, they've taken a terrible step of breaking a bond. And you could argue that that means that you're free from that bond. Now, it's a very serious thing to argue, and it's never something to be rushed into. But it does seem to me, from the way I've been looking at this and trying to get it right, that there is a condition there that makes what we could horribly call an acceptable divorce. Even judging from the fact that God himself enacted such a divorce would suggest as much to me. You can be an innocent party in a divorce situation. But there are so many things that need to be said. Never enough time to say them, but so many things before we rush into too many conclusions about that. We're trying to recognize some realities here. We're trying to understand what actually does the Bible allow and why does it allow it? You see, in the Old Testament, when someone committed adultery, you may know this already, they were actually committing a capital offense. You could be put to death by stoning for being caught in adultery. Do you remember Jesus actually intervened at the time when someone was about to be stoned to death for adultery? That was part of the law of God in the Old Testament. So don't start too quickly by saying, well, that's terrible, that's wicked, that's a terrible thing, how intolerant. Well, listen, again, it may be because we've so loosened our view of what adultery is, and God wants to ratchet it up again for us tonight so we can see just how pure marriage is meant to be, just how sinister the act of sexual betrayal is. Adultery stinks before God. But it also means that once someone had committed adultery, the marriage would automatically end because death would follow. If someone was caught in adultery, the person they had committed it against would be free quickly from their marriage because their partner would be dead. And Jesus is not saying, yeah, let's carry on killing adulterers. In fact, Jesus stepped in to stop that happening once at least. So Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus is, in a sense, loosening things. He's making it easier. He's saying, all right, no more killings for adultery, in the church at least. He doesn't want the church to be a society where if you commit adultery, we take you outside and throw rocks at you. But what he is saying is that the standard needs to be even higher in another way. But you see, if there's no death for the adulterer, there's surely a spiritual death to the marriage. The person who's been adulterated against would have become a widow under the old covenant. And it seems to me from what Jesus is saying here that in a sense you've become a spiritual widow, free from the marriage, free to actually write divorce, to pursue separation in that formalized sense. So you see how this fits together. Jesus is allowing something in the case of adultery. You might say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's other grounds for divorce? Is that the only ground there is? Is that the only thing the Bible says about how divorce might be appropriate, legitimate, valid? Well, the very passage we started with this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul's talking in verse 15 to people who have actually been deserted by their spouse. Verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Okay, so where someone's become a Christian and their spouse reacts by leaving, deserts, it seems right there from that scripture that there is room for divorce in that situation. And sometimes it might be appropriate to release that person from a sense of obligation. I think that's what Paul's saying when he says, how do you know that you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Some people might feel obliged to stay in a marital situation even though the spouse is gone because they think, well, I've got to save my husband, I've got to save my wife. And Paul's saying, no. You mustn't take that on yourself. You mustn't. You must feel the freedom now to walk away because that person, in a sense, has died to you. The marriage bond is gone. So again, there's a ground there again, it seems, for a kind of a biblical divorce. And I think what we have to do when we see these different situations in Scripture, adultery, desertion, is see that God's, not that God's arm can be twisted, but that God is tremendously compassionate to the offended party when a marriage breakup takes place. And God wants to find ways through for that person to be redeemed in their situation, to have life given back to them, and even potentially to have marriage given back to them. Because obviously, surely, the next question is, what about remarriage then? If divorce is available and allowable in certain circumstances, can such a person be remarried, especially if, you know, if they've been offended in a marriage breakdown? If they're the innocent victim in marriage breakdown, can they remarry? And again, I would judge it to be that if the divorce is legitimate, it would appear that there could be legitimate grounds for remarriage. It would appear so. So we're looking carefully at some possible things, and I feel like I'm juggling knives up here. This is not an easy thing to talk through. If one false move, and I could say the wrong thing and confuse loads of people. So it's like heart surgery. I'm trying to get this right really carefully. And you'll have to forgive me if I say it in the wrong way, but I'm trying to interpret carefully what I see the Bible saying in these various situations. What about, for example, an abuse situation? These are huge questions. What about this? What about that? You might have a unique situation that cries out for an answer. Well, let me just say a very important thing to you. No marriage situation, no divorce situation, no remarriage situation is the same as another. Each one is totally unique. There isn't really a textbook category answer that covers all the bases. We would love it if there was. It would be so convenient for people like me. But there isn't one. There are some very clear principles that we want to hold to reverentially. But there's no textbook answer. And that is why the Bible talks about church leaders, church elders. That's why we have church. That's one of the many reasons. Because what you need in certain situations is not just textbooks, but wisdom. Wisdom to weigh the circumstances, wisdom to ask the questions, wisdom to know the people involved, wisdom and compassion to care for them in their particular needs and serve them as they go through the pain. Don't persist. I'm talking to Christians now. If you're a Christian, do not go headlong into marriage, divorce, remarriage without looking for wise counsel from those who lead you. Don't do that. You are not helping yourself. You may think you are by being independent, but you're not, and it can be dangerous. People can foolishly think, I don't need any help. I don't know. Stop asking questions. Stop telling me what to do with my life. Well, my friend, the more you do that, even as a Christian, especially as a Christian, the more you show you're not really ready to take these steps, because we do these as a body, as a community. We're to care for one another as connected people, feeling each other's pain, carrying each other's burdens, and bringing wisdom to one another. So we need counsel. You need to talk it through. You can't just say, well, the textbook says this. You will often have to bring, well, what about in my situation? You could even bring questions tonight. You might text me a question and I'll have to say, well, I don't know the answer to that one, because it's not actually my place to stand up here on my own like the Pope and tell you exactly what we'd do. What I'd have to do more wisely would be to sit down with the elders and say, okay, let's talk, let's pray, let's discuss, let's hear this person more carefully. Not just one question, but lots of questions. Let's talk it all through with our Bibles open. Let's fear God and let's serve people well. That's what church's elders are supposed to do. So don't see these things in isolation. Remember the place for counsel. Let me also say this. In all kinds of situations, look for reconciliation. See, the fact that Jesus gives permission here in certain circumstances for divorce doesn't mean he necessarily encourages it. Certainly, it may be, I can only literally think of two. I was thinking this week, how many times have I been in a situation where me and a group of elders, whether it's this church or the other church I was an elder in before, have actually said to somebody, we think you need to get divorced. I can only think of two. And that's in lots of years of being a leader. I can only think of two cases where we've actually said to people, we honestly think that's what you should do. For their sake, for everybody's sake, it was the right thing. Usually we'll be praying, pleading, saying, look, is there any way for reconciliation? Can you be brought together? Sometimes you can. Some marriages can survive beautifully, even after terrible faithlessness. God can redeem, patch up, restore, heal, and present something as beautiful all over again. He often does. And one of the reasons I say that is because rushing from one thing to the next can actually sow seeds of weakness for the future. To get divorced and remarried doesn't guarantee that second time it will be perfect. In fact, the statistics aren't good. 66% of remarriages fail, which is a much higher proportion than first marriages. Why is that? Well, I wonder, I can't help thinking, if things repeat themselves. Habits, attitudes, lifestyle choices, things that never got really dealt with the first time around. I'm not just talking about the offender party. Even the offendee can carry things into their second marriage that they're still living with. Pain that needed to get corrected, and it doesn't help with the second. It's another reason to look for help, for preparation, for counsel when you get ready to get married. You must do that. You need it. So we don't want to rush things. We want to be looking for reconciliation as much as possible. Perhaps another question might be, what about just if we're incompatible? We just don't get on. You know, we just think differently, you know, and we just argue over everything all the time. And she, you know, squeezes the toothpaste from the wrong end, and she supports the wrong team, and she likes the wrong films, and dresses the wrong way, and wants the walls covered in the wrong wallpaper, and just everything about her, I just realize now, we are incompatible. What then? Well, don't think I'm being facetious, but let me say, welcome to marriage. I'm not trying to be clever, that's just the way the Bible sees it. See, every marriage is incompatible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't think carefully before you get married. I'm not saying you shouldn't think about differences. It's a good thing to do. It's wise. But whoever you marry, you will be incompatible with them. What you're doing when you say, I do, is committing yourself to a sinner. And you're a sinner too. So you've got two sinners under one roof for 50 years. If it doesn't always feel like Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks every day, don't be surprised. Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. That's a total flaky myth. It doesn't exist in real life. You'll have conflict. You'll have armed warfare. You'll have screamings, door slams. You'll have threats. You will. Your marriage it will consist of two people who are good at sinning, telling each other that they're always going to love each other, always going to be perfectly committed, never going to fail each other. It doesn't work like that. Incompatibility and compatibility are pretty much a myth. They don't exist as categories in the Bible. And sometimes we just need to press through seasons and say, look, marriage is actually just a bit hard sometimes. There's seasons of pain in every marriage. Any true marriage, any marriage that's lasted the decades has weathered a few storms. Some of them really bad storms you never thought you'd survive. But you did survive because you treated your marriage as the one thing that you would not give up on. The reason marriages fail so often is because it's the third or the fifth priority, or even lower down on the chain. It's not up there. It's not Jesus, then marriage. It's Jesus, then something, 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 then marriage. Or not Jesus at all. And we don't feel committed ultimately to anything that counts. We feel very committed to our preferences, to our lifestyle, to our personal desires, and marriage comes somewhere further down the track. Well, of course your marriage won't last. You have to say, look, I'm going to strangle the myth of compatibility and accept that this is going to get hard from time to time, but that's when covenant love steps in, because I will love you, even if right now I want to kill you. It's true. It's really important we get that. Some of you, that you're so frightened of marriage because you can't imagine what could happen if you stop feeling love towards that person. You're frightened that you couldn't commit yourself. But my friend, you need to see it differently. You need to see covenant love, which God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, because Jesus came to rescue us from hardness of heart. Jesus said to them, Moses gave you a law about divorce because of your hardness of heart. I've come to give you a new heart. You think you can't do marriage? Okay, I'll give you a new heart. You think you can't keep committed? You're right, you can't. You can't. Left yourself, no chance. But that's why you need me. Jesus said, I will give you a new heart. He'll give you new life. He'll bring new birth into you. Not new rules, new birth, new life, new person on the inside that loves faithfulness, that loves steadiness, that loves covenant, stays, persists, presses through the fire. That's only possible by the power of Jesus Christ. It's what he came to provide us with. There may be so many reasons why we fear commitment, but Jesus comes to rescue us from those fears. So press through, even if it feels like you're incompatible. People can ask questions. The devil's very busy. He likes to tell people that they've made a mistake. I should never have married him. I made a terrible mistake. I didn't really love him. I never really loved him. I never really loved her. This is honestly, there is a liar, a deceiver in the world who loves to kill, destroy. He loves to sow seeds of doubt in people's heads. He loves to make them think that they've made a mistake. And the best remedy I can tell you is God is gracious. God can heal. God can protect you. And even, listen, let me put it this way. Even if you did make a mistake, see, some of you might think, well, what if I actually wrongly married somebody? People, well, and all that I'm saying, there's still the reality. People do marry the wrong person. Christians marry non-Christians. That's a terrible mistake. You shouldn't do that. The Bible clearly makes that the case. You shouldn't do that. Even in the last verse of this, marry in the Lord, chapter 7. Why would you do that? But people do that. Or does that mean, oh, no, I've made a mistake. I need to get out of it. Or maybe you, before you became a Christian, you committed adultery, you left your partner, and then you married somebody else, and then you became a Christian. People might think, well, does that mean I should leave this person and go back? What, you know, does God, my marriage can't be right. This can't be right. This, I've got to fix this. Listen, let me just read to you what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. We read it earlier on. These are the very words of God to you in this very situation. He says this, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. You think it's a bad situation. You might even think it's a fruitless situation. You couldn't be more wrong. God can rectify even your mistakes. God can turn something round which started all wrong. God can make it beautiful. So even if you've made an error, you stay where you are in what you're in now. I got married to the wrong person and Jesus saved me. Okay, you stick with that. You stick faithful in that situation. You may find that God makes it abundantly fruitful, more fruitful than you would ever have thought possible. Let me say lastly, finally, one or two things to married people. Make your marriage holy. Make it the deal breaker. Make it the thing that won't be negotiated on. Commit yourself to it. Commit yourself to physical love. That's what the first few verses were about, remember? Your body doesn't belong to yourself. If you're married, you're connected physically. You're to stay connected physically. That's part of marriage. Don't deny one another things. The husband doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to his wife and vice versa. So the act of physical love, of lovemaking, it mustn't be denied from another. It actually needs to be committed to so that you can build marriage fruitfully, so that you're truly together, so that there's less danger of temptation, as Paul says in those very verses. Maybe if you're worried about your spouse becoming less attractive to you, and I'll finish on this, and this is true for people who are married and people who aren't yet married, who might be nervous of, you know, when time goes on and you think, well, he or she will be less attractive to me. And you'll feel tempted by other younger people, perhaps. Other people who look different, who've got a different shape. Well, what does the Bible say about marriage ultimately? See, don't forget that God is setting history up for a wedding. God wants a bride for his son, Jesus. And Jesus' bride is not spellbindingly attractive when Jesus first met her. If you're a Christian, you know exactly what I mean. The bride of Christ is the church, Christians, people like you and me. When Jesus first met you, He wasn't bowled over by your purity and your beauty. He didn't think, well, of course, I'll save her because she's so perfect. I'll save him because he's so virtuous. The opposite. God comes to find us in our worst state. God comes to save us from the grime and the mess we're in. And then it says in Ephesians 5, he presents us as a beautiful bride. Through love, through nurture, through attentiveness, through care. The way to make your spouse attractive to you is to love them as the most attractive person in the world. And what you'll find is you add to their attractions. You beautify them. That's the way Jesus does it. Jesus wants to beautify you. Jesus wants to make you spiritually profoundly attractive. He wants to make you a spiritual supermodel. He wants to absolutely doll you up spiritually. He didn't start that way. And the truth is, all of us come into this marriage with God ugly, messy, unattractive, unprepared, dirty, unfaithful. But he just loves us. He gives himself for us. He forgives us when we blow it. And instead of inflicting torture and suffering on us when we fail, he takes it on himself. Jesus, when he wanted to win his bride, he wanted it so badly that he went to the cross to die for her. So if you're worried about whether, oh, will she still be attractive? Will he still be attractive? You're asking the wrong question. It's down to you, actually. You're going to love him the way Jesus loves you? If you do that, you'll find, wow, you will not be able to stop looking at him. You will not. And you'll be looking at him the right way. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you may have never seen it like this. You may have always thought, I scrub up well and God accepts me. I turn up in my white dress and maybe God will accept me. I come to church as one who's behaved, done well this week. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I belong in church. If I keep the rules, God will like me. It's not like that. It is not. You come to God as you are. You come to God in your mess, in your state, yeah, including all the things you did today, all the things you thought today, all the things you know you should not have said that you said today. The things that this week was characterized by that you know, oh, no, I feel so filthy. And I'm around all these annoying Christians as well that makes me feel even filthier. If only I could just get my act together, then maybe I'd feel pure and maybe God would like me. Well, you got God wrong then. Because God likes you right now. And he sent his son to die for you, to take your filth away, your stains away, your shame, your guilt, make you pure, make you spotless, make you radiant. And all you need to do to become part of this beautiful bride that he is preparing for the eternal wedding that we will celebrate one day is to cry out to him, pray to him, ask him to forgive you. Ask him for mercy and put your whole trust in him. Not yourself, not your goodness, not your religion, not your church going, not your Bible reading. In Jesus. He's the one who's done all the hard work. Everything that is needed for your righteousness and purity and forgiveness has been accomplished by Jesus through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. You don't need to impress God. He is already impressed with his perfect son, Jesus Christ. You put your trust in him. You ask him to forgive you. You give your life to him. You trust him for everything. And you'll find that he starts to change you from the word go.